We come to a passage this morning that is pretty familiar to us. 1 Corinthians 13 on love. One of the more familiar passages in all of Scripture. Why address it this morning? Well, two main reasons. The passage has been on my mind quite a bit lately. Partly because when I was in seminary, I wrote a really technical exegetical paper on this passage. And the professor, in his comments at the end, kind of gave me a little bit of an admonishment. If encouragement is the nice way to put it, admonishment is maybe the more forceful way to put it. And he said, I hope you regularly speak and teach and preach about this. And so I haven't done that here. And so I guess it's probably about time. I need to listen to my professor. But the other reason is my heart has really been heavy lately because of, I mentioned it in the prayers a couple weeks ago, this incident that happened down in San Diego County with the young man from an OPC church, a sister church of ours. The pastor is known to some of us, who went and wantonly tried to kill many in a Jewish synagogue. How could something like that happen? How could hatred like that rise up? And I know the church is faithful. I know the preaching is faithful. I know that they teach and expect their members to love God and to love their neighbor. And yet sometimes we just need a reminder of basic things. And so it's with that in mind that I come to this text this morning. Please stand, and what we'll do to give context is I want to read the entire chapter. So we'll read all of 1 Corinthians 13, but the focus will be on verses 4 to 7 this morning. These are God's very words to us. Let us hear them as I read 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Please be seated. May God add His understanding to this, His reading of His holy word. And as we come before it, let me briefly pray for us once again. Father, bless now this time when we come before Your word, and do let it be Your word that comes to us this morning. And let Your promise be fulfilled that when it goes out, it does not return empty, but instead accomplishes everything You purpose for it. Open our eyes and our ears this morning by the powerful presence and working of the Holy Spirit, so that we might see and hear all that You have for us in Your word. And make that word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Love. What's love? What is love? How do you define love? It's not just an idea. We try to capture love in poems and songs and stories and all sorts of creative ways. But it's not just a concept. It's not just an idea. Love is something that is tangible. It's expressed. It's seen in how we interact with one another, how we treat one another. But again, what is love? I think there's some interesting ways that people around us express or define love in the way that they act and speak. And these tend to creep into the church as well, which is dangerous. One of the ways that I think we see this around us is Love means this. You agree with me. Because that's what a reasonable, loving person does. You don't disagree. Or at least if you do disagree, keep it to yourself. Don't tell me. Because that would be mean. Disagreeing with me would be mean. That would be unloving. Keep your unloving opinions to yourself, you mean person. Too many people have this assumption, and again, it's creeping into the church. If you disagree with me, you don't like me, you don't love me, maybe even you hate me. Paul writes about childish ways. That's kind of a childish attitude, isn't it? Shouldn't we have put off those kinds of childish ways? The problem with this is it shuts down any sort of meaningful dialogue, any sort of meaningful conversation we can have with one another. It's just possible I might be wrong and I need you to disagree with me, to correct me, to help me grow, to help me mature. A similar way that I think the world around us tends to define love is to say love means letting me do what I want. On the one hand, let me think what I want. On the other hand, let me do what I want. Children do this with parents, don't they? I want to do what I want to do. Or as one of our nieces or nephews said, maybe it was one of my kids, I don't remember properly, don't tell me do. Don't tell me what to do. But I think it's a sign of how immature our culture has become that adults think this way now. You can't tell me what to do. If you stop me doing what I want to do, you don't like me. You don't love me. We prayed about it this morning. It's my body. I get to do with it what I want. No, you don't. This morning when I got in my car to drive to church, what did I do? I buckled my seatbelt. I'm old enough that I grew up in a time where we didn't do that. We rambled all around the car when I was a kid. Why did I put my seatbelt on? Partly because I've learned it's a good idea, but partly there's a law. There's a law that says you must do this. Why? Because we're protecting your body. It's a good idea. There's all sorts of laws that tell us what we can and can't do, and we submit to them all the time. But when it comes to interpersonal things, oh, don't tell me what to do. It's very naive. It's very immature. We need people who love us enough to stop us from doing stupid, harmful things. Or in a broader sense, at a Bible study many, many years ago, we were talking about how to witness and how to relate to the society around us, and this came up, and we decided that for many people in the world around us, love boils down to just being nice. Love is being nice. And that may be the overarching attitude. If you love me, you'll be nice to me. Don't make me uncomfortable. Don't make me squirm. Don't make me feel like, you know, you're not being kind to me or nice to me in some way. And again, if you're not nice in the way that I want you to be nice, because that's how it's always defined, right? It's what I define as nice. If you don't do that, then it's at the very least you don't like me. At the very worst, you hate me. The common thread of all these is anything that I don't like that makes me uncomfortable is something that I consider unloving. And anyone who would do such a thing to me, to make me uncomfortable, is an unloving, uncaring person. But what I want to say to us this morning is this passage from God's Word challenges those ideas, those subjective, self-centered definitions of what love is. The Bible has a lot to say about love. Jesus speaks about it over and over. I think Romans 12 is about love. The latter parts of most of Paul's letters are about love. 1 John is about love. But here, love is defined for us in a particularly powerful and meaningful way. They're famous verses. They're quoted all the time. You've seen them. You've probably either bought, given, or received a greeting card that has these verses on them. In beautiful calligraphy, usually in some wonderful little pastel color and glitter on the page. And we read them and go, oh, isn't that nice? But we don't stop and think, what is the Lord saying to us about love? That's what I want to look at this morning. We'll start wide in Paul's letter and get closer and closer and closer. We'll look at the context until we get to verses 4-7. We'll look at verses 4-7. And then I want to consider at least briefly, what does love look like in action? What are some of the implications of this? So the context, the verses themselves, and then hopefully some application we can take home. Because this text is incredibly beautiful, but it's also incredibly demanding. God places a high expectation upon us in these verses. So, Paul's letter to Corinth, and if you know anything about 1 Corinthians, you know it's a letter where Paul is dealing with problem after problem after problem after problem. Just kind of a quick summary. Poor leadership in the church. Four whole chapters to begin the letter. Issues with sex and marriage in chapters 6 and 7. Problems with personal conduct and behavior of members of the church in chapters 8 to 11. He spends three whole chapters dealing with spiritual gifts, chapters 12 through 14, before he finally comes in chapter 15 to that wonderful chapter about the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. And you can see as you kind of, if you were to start with 1 Corinthians 13, 4 to 7, and how Paul defines love, and then go back and read the letter, you can see how what he teaches in verses 4 to 7 is really a prescription for the problems that the church is having. Leadership issues can be addressed by a kind of love that is not arrogant, that doesn't insist on its own way, that is patient and kind toward the sheep. Marriage questions and sexual misconduct can be addressed by a love that, again, is patient and kind, that doesn't insist on its own way, that isn't rude. That's a Greek word that has very sexual overtones. Love that isn't resentful, love that bears and endures. Again, personal conduct, spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts in Corinth, people were boasting that their gifts were better than others. And Paul says love doesn't boast. Then based on all this, in chapter 14, Paul calls upon the church to an orderly use of the gifts, to orderly worship, and to remembrance of the gospel and generosity in chapter 15 for those in need. So again, it's a letter where in the church there was quite an apparent lack of love. And so Paul calls them to love, and he does it in the context of these chapters on spiritual gifts. It's an interesting place to put it, but we'll see why in a bit. Chapter 12, we heard from Pastor Brent Bosserman a couple weeks ago. Chapter 12 reminds us that the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives are distributed differently to different parts of the body. There's unity in that one body because the gifts all come from the same Spirit, and they're given to the same body. But still, the foot isn't the hand. The ear is not the eye. Now, in a larger sense, the body is Christ Himself, who is the head. So desiring gifts is good, and desiring the higher gifts is also good. But what Paul does in talking about gifts is he stops in the middle of it and said, I'm going to show you a better way. If you look at the end of chapter 12, he's talking about how there are various kinds of gifts, and it's good to earnestly desire the higher gifts, but at the very end of chapter 12, he says, I will show you a still more excellent way. And that way is the way of love. And so chapter 13 is kind of a hinge where the whole letter turns. Everything's building towards that, and everything flows out of that. The more excellent way of love can answer the Corinthians' questions and lead into better service of one another and better worship and proper worship of God. I like to divide the chapter into three parts, others divide it into four, but here's what we learn in these different parts of chapter 13. The first, in verses 1 to 3, is absolutely daunting and absolutely critical. Love is necessary. It is not optional. Without love, it says, we're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I did this once. I almost brought them this morning. I have some toy cymbals. They're about this big around. And I tell you, if I clang them against the side of this pulpit, your ears will bleed. It's a terrible sound. The Holy Spirit, God is saying to us, if you don't love, that's how you sound. Is that the way we want to sound to our very own God? I could have prophetic powers. I could understand all the mysteries of God. But if I could have faith that moves mountains. But if I don't have love, it says, I am nothing. Think about that. Faith that moves mountains. But if you do not have love, you're nothing. Wow. And he goes on. I could give away everything I have. I could give up my own life. But if I do not have love, I have gained nothing. Love is necessary. It's absolutely necessary. It is not optional for the Christian. Verses 4 to 7 tell us what love is like. We'll get to that. Verses 8 through 12 tell us that love is something that never goes away. Other things in life are passing. They come and go. Knowledge comes and goes. Gifts come and go. The one thing that abides with faith and hope is love. These three abide. And the greatest is love. Is love important? It's essential. It's critical. The other thing to know about 1 Corinthians 13 is Paul structures it in a very interesting way. It's a kind of Greek poem. It's called an encomium. That's a long word. You don't need to remember it. But it's a kind of poem that is written to celebrate the life of a hero. Sometimes it's written about a virtue, but usually it's written about a hero. It's the kind of poem that school children in Greek parts of the world would have learned about, because they would have read them, kind of like our kids learn haiku in school, or what a limerick is, or what a sonnet is. This is a type of poem that would have been familiar to them. And the key part of these kinds of poems is to give a list of the great deeds of the hero. Why? So that we copy them. We emulate them. We try to do the things that they do and not do the things that they don't do. And if you're following, what do we have in 4 to 7? Exactly that. The deeds of love, or the deeds of a virtue. This is a poem celebrating love, but it's also a poem calling us to love, to follow in the way of love, to act the way love acts, to not act the way love does not act. So Paul calls the Corinthian church, and he calls us today, to follow love, to behave the way love behaves, to do and not do what love does and does not do. So with that in mind, let's look at the qualities here of love in verses 4 to 7. Another technical note to make here is, it's a technical idea here in the Greek, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, other to say that every description here is not a mere description. It's not a mere adjective that describes something. Every single one of these is a verb, action. And we miss that sometimes when we look at the first two. Love is patient, love is kind. Those sound like descriptions. There's no real word-for-word way to translate that into English, because we don't have an equivalent in English. It would be almost like saying something like, love patiences, or love kindnesses. Love is actively patient, love is actively kind, but we don't really have a good way to translate it in English. The idea is, this isn't a description, it's an action. And all of these in this passage are that way. It's a lousy English, but it helps us remember. It's active. It's now in the present. These are things we're called to do now in our Christian life. The other thing about noting that they're actions is that means that they're not optional. We're called to do these things. We're not called just to think about how lovely love is and how wonderful the description of it is in the passage. We're called to do these things. And that kind of transcends how we think about it. The gist of what's going on here is that when the passage says that love is patient, it means I am patient, even if I don't feel like it. It means I act with kindness, even though I'm not feeling particularly kind toward that person or those people at the moment. We're being called to act in ways that transcend mere description or how we feel about things. So even though my heart is full of covetousness, love calls me not to envy. Love calls me not to boast, even though I might have cause for boasting, or at least the selfish desire in my heart to boast. Love does not boast, and so on. So let's look at these in turn and talk about them briefly. In the short time that we have, there's not much, but we'll go through it quickly. So it says, love is patient. And this is, I think it's interesting that this is first, because in how many ways, at how many times, by how many people is our patience tested? Day after day after day, there are so many annoying people, and they're everywhere. It's the clerk at the counter who can't do their job quickly, or the person waiting in line who's fumbling and stumbling, and I just want to get out of the store. It's that person on the road who's going 50 miles an hour in the fast lane. Get over You have your own things that drive you crazy. I have my own things that drive me crazy. We're called to be patient. Period. Again, it's not optional. I do not have the right to be impatient. Love calls me to be patient nonetheless. Love is kind. Again, no matter the circumstances, no matter the person or what they're doing or how they're doing it, love is kind to others. Actively, purposefully, intentionally kind to others. That is hard to do because we all have people we don't like. We all have people we're in conflict with from time to time. The call of love is to be kind anyway. Love is kind. Period. Love does not envy. This is tied to coveting and being content. Love does not envy. It's content. It accepts things the way they are without grumbling and without complaining. Now, there is a holy kind of discontent, but that's not what Paul is getting at here, because most of us, when we're discontented for selfish reasons. I'm not getting what I want the way I want it. Paul says, don't envy. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Not about self. We're so much more eager to talk about ourselves than we are to learn about others. But love is more eager to talk about others, to celebrate their successes, to promote their interests more than one's own. It's a loving thing to give up something that I might have or you might have so that another might have it. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant, it says. It lives, it acts with humility. Along with what Paul says in Philippians 2, it counts others more worthy as oneself. That counting is the same kind of counting or reckoning that God does when he reckons or counts Christ's righteousness as our own. We are to reckon others more worthy than ourselves. Think about that. To be humble. That's not easy to do. None of these are easy to do. The list gets harder as we pile it up. Love is not rude. Again, this is a word that has sexual overtones, the kind of rude, crude behavior that one might display publicly. Love is not rude. It avoids rude behavior. It avoids rude speech. And so love has implications for how we talk, how we think, how we dress, how we behave, how we conduct ourselves in front of other people. Love is not rude. I want to do my own thing. Don't tell me how to dress. Don't tell me do. But love is not rude. There's the idea there also of tempting others. Love does not tempt others with our own wicked or sinful behavior. That's not a loving thing to do. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Simple way I like to put this is love is not bossy. We all have been around bossy people. And in business, we like to talk about the difference between bosses and leaders. And we know the difference, right? A boss is someone who says, do this, do this, do this, do this. A leader is someone who says, hey, here's the goal. Let's all go do it. Love is not bossy. Love does not insist on its own way. Here's a great one. Love is not irritable, or in some translations, love is not easily provoked. A loving Christian is someone who's not easily riled up. It's not someone who can poke and prod and find their weak points and touch them off. Get them all angry, get them all upset, get them all riled up and going. Someone who it's easy to get a negative reaction from. A loving person is not easily provoked. I think that goes with patience, doesn't it? These things go together. Love is not resentful. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not remember the hurts, the pains, the insults, the difficulties caused by others. It doesn't list them. This is great for marriage counseling. We don't get to keep a list of our partner's errors and misdeeds and bring them up at the latest argument. That's not love. But we don't get to do it in the church either. We don't get to do it anywhere. Love does not keep a record of wrongs done to it. And here's a critical one. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. We do not rejoice when evil is done. We compare this with Romans 12, verse 9, which says we must abhor, we must hate what is evil. That's uncomfortable. But love does that. And here's, I think, where we start to kind of rub up against those around us who are not believers. You hate the evil that I'm doing, you mean person. But love hates what is evil because it sees the evil and wants to correct it. Love instead rejoices with the truth, even hard truths, as they are presented to us. It's easy to present a hard truth to someone else. It's much harder to receive it. Love rejoices at truth, even if it's a hard truth. Love bears all things. This has similarities to what Peter says in his letter, chapter 4, verse 8, to take up our cross and follow Christ, or that love covers a multitude of sins. Love bears all things. Sometimes a sin by another is just not that big a deal, and we need to ignore it and love them anyway. That's love covering sins. That's love bearing all things. Love believes all things. Love does not give up that hope and that belief. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Again, taking up our cross, or as Revelation puts it more than once in that letter, this situation calls for patient endurance. Love patiently endures all things. Now, that's quite a list. We could spend a lot of time on each one of those characteristics from verses 4 to 7, but just a few thoughts, if I may, to take home with us. The first is that what we see here, I think, in 1 Corinthians 13 is a love that's focused outward. The opposite of the way love is described here is very selfish and self-oriented. The person who is not patient, the person who is not kind, the person who is envious or boastful, the person who is arrogant, the person who is rude. What's common about every single one of those people? It's very self-centered. It's very me-focused. Love is outward-focused. Of course, first, the great command upon God Himself, but love is outward. It's toward our neighbor. The opposite of love, some people describe it as hatred, others as apathy. To me, the opposite of love is selfishness, self-love, because love is outward focused. Again, the person who is not patient is usually that way because of their own selfish thoughts. So when Scripture says, love your neighbor as yourself, what's it saying then? I think it's a little bit ironic. We love ourselves naturally according to our sinful nature. Boy, do we love ourselves. So there's a little bit of irony in that command. If you love yourself that much, that's how you're supposed to love others. Turn that love out toward other people. So don't ever let anyone tell you that in order to love your neighbor, you have to first learn to love yourself. That's a bunch of baloney. There's a hard truth for you. Easily spoken by me, hard to do, let's be honest. So loving others more than ourselves, it conflicts with the very heart of our sinful nature. And so to put 1 Corinthians 13 into action, we have to put to death the sinfulness of our own sinful nature, our own sinful desires and actions, the classic idea of the mortification of sin. To put to death our sinful and selfish desires and actions so that we can focus on others around us. It could be your spouse, your children, your parents, your family, church members, co-workers, people you live with, people you live around, people in your neighborhood, people you go through life with on a day-to-day-to-day basis. Again, how do you love the irritating slow person at the checkout counter, or the lousy driver on the freeway, or the lazy co-worker, or the too busy co-worker who never has time for you, or the too noisy co-worker, or the too quiet co-worker, or whoever it might be? I've got to put to death my own sinful reaction to those things so that I can love that person. Focus away from myself and out toward them. Think about how Paul would apply it in the church at Corinth. He writes about the unloving or the unbelieving spouse. Could be another family member. The man who's having unlawful sexual relations with his father's wife. The disagreeable church member or leader whose ideas and doctrines differ from your own. How do you love that person? Is it really worth fighting over? Is it really worth humiliating them? There's something that's going on in our society that drives me crazy. Forgive me, it drives me crazy. The desire to win an argument and have that mic drop moment, right? Boom, I win. How selfish is that? How unkind to the other person. How unloving. That's not who Christians are. That's not the call of 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 7. How do we instead love that person? Speak truth to them hate the evil, but be patient and kind to them as well. This kind of love then extends to everyone. Every single person who bears the image of God. It extends even to our enemies, those we disagree with, those who would rise up to ridicule or persecute us, even in the most heinous ways. And this coincides with what Jesus himself says, Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. This is Jesus speaking. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you or abuse you. That's Jesus talking. That's the call upon our lives. There's not one person on this earth that we are allowed not to love in the manner described in God's Word. Not a single one. Not one we're allowed to hate. Not one we're allowed to despise, to look down upon, or to treat poorly. No matter how much we think they deserve it. Not a one that we're not called to love. Now this is an individual call, of course, but it's also a call upon us as a church, as a body. How do we do this as a church together? How does such a body that loves one another treat its neighbors and those around it? Other congregations, other entities that we might have relationships with, other businesses that we might do business with. Do you know businesses hate dealing with churches? Because we're unreliable. We're the worst pain in the neck customers they ever had. In the time I worked for Walmart, they hated Sundays at Walmart. Because right about 12:30, 1 o'clock, the Christians would roll in. And they were the worst customers. How do we love those around us? Especially when they know it's us. So this love, whether individually or corporately as a body, how we relate to one another, how we relate to those around us, it's a deliberate thing that we have to think about. And I think it even has to be in some ways strategic. It has to be purposeful. It has to be active. It has to be extended to everyone. It has to be extended everywhere and all the time. That's hard. That is exceedingly difficult. But here's the other thing. It's so countercultural. It goes so against the grain of how the world around us behaves and thinks and lives. Sometimes we have to disagree with others. Sometimes we have to correct. Sometimes we have to prevent others from doing what they want, especially if it's dangerous. Especially if we're doing it for their benefit. But they won't always receive it that way. They'll still reject us. You're unloving, you're unkind, you're being mean. Well, guess what? They did it to Jesus too. I said this kind of poem in Greek can be written about a virtue or a person. The way Paul's writing it, he's writing about a virtue. But what's really behind love? Doesn't John tell us in his letter, God is love, right? So Jesus is love incarnate. There's only one person who was able to live this kind of way, whoever did live this kind of way, and yet he also was rejected. Jesus came to earth and demonstrated the greatest love possible, and that he died for us while we were still his enemies. That's love. He died for us when we were still his enemies to make us his friends, to make us his brothers and sisters. Because of that love, we can be honest about who we are, confess our sins, and receive his forgiveness. Because of that love, we can know that our guilt and our sin has been paid for and forgotten. God removes it from his thought. We are no longer guilty because of that love. Because of that love, we in turn can love. We love because he first loved us, Scripture says. And we can do so toward God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and toward our neighbor as we would selfishly do to ourselves. Because of God's love, and it's only because of God's love, we can have any hope of living in a manner consistent with this call in 1 Corinthians 13. And we can do it with joy. We can do it with gratitude. We can do it with hope, because love hopes, love endures, love perseveres. Because Jesus himself loved and loved perfectly, we also by grace and through faith, have that perfect love credited to our account. Does this seem hard? Guess what? God sees you and sees this kind of love displayed. Because Jesus did it, and it's credited to your account. So rejoice. Be glad. Be thankful. The love described here is the love that God sees in you. It's also the love that He calls us to. It's not optional again. We're going to fail. We're going to fail repeatedly. That love will be rejected by others who treat it as hate. But we have been loved with such a great love. As God has loved us, we cannot fail to desire to show the same love to others. It's illogical. It's inconsistent. To seek after the kinds of love that God calls us to and to show to our neighbor. These former hearts of stone that we have turned now to hearts of flesh cannot help but seek love and to seek to love. So in that vein, brothers and sisters, let's take up the call to love given to us from Paul by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's resolve to do it actively, to do it deliberately, in devotion, and in imitation of the one who is love incarnate, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and Father, we confess it readily. We cannot love this way in our own strength. Help us to understand what this means in all its facets. And help us to have the strength to do this, the awareness to think about these things and to pursue them deliberately and actively so that we might show love to those around us, whether those immediately around us in our family, amongst our friends, our coworkers, or in the broader world as well. And may through us, those around us understand and come to know and appreciate, and may they also seek out and desire the kind of love that you have called us to. Father, we need your Holy Spirit. We crave it. We ask for it in the name of Christ, our Savior, to be the people that you have called us to be. Amen.